expectation lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the circumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Amen. We trust that the Lord will add His own blessing to this reading from His Word. Let's bow our hearts again in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit as we study God's Word together tonight. Our Father in Heaven, we are thankful that we possess a book such as this, one that is written by God, one that You have deemed useful in the revealing of Christ to Your people. Lord, tonight as we would come to study this book together, we're thankful that what it teaches us is accurate. We're thankful that what it teaches us is without error. And we would ask, Lord, for the help of the Holy Spirit to understanding as completely as possible this passage of Scripture that we're wrestling with tonight. Lord, come and help us tonight. Come and show us something of what we have in Christ. Come and show us something of the battle that we are engaged in this 21st century as we would seek to lift high the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. To that end, Lord, we ask for the infilling of Thy Spirit. Give to me that sacred anointing for the task at hand. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. These were the words of Joseph to his brethren after the death of their father Jacob. In these words, we have Joseph's recognition that their brother's intent toward him was evil. But we also have in these words Joseph's understanding that the sovereign purpose of God overruled the evil of those men. But it wasn't just that God overruled their evil toward him. God also brought good out of their evil. When it comes to the preaching of the gospel, there are many who would seek to thwart that preaching and distort the gospel message. And yet our sovereign Lord overcomes their distortions to further His own purposes. For instance, we have before us an error that crept into the church at Antioch. God used this error to convene a council in Jerusalem to settle the debate. Through the inworking of that group in Jerusalem, the leaders, that is, in Jerusalem, we can glean some understanding as to how the early church worked, what their mindset was, how they viewed the elders that were above them. They did not view themselves as independent one of another, but they actually came together to make important decisions that would be binding on the rest of the church. Our Presbyterian form of church government is based on this historical deliberation. In other words, God used the erroneous teaching in the church of Antioch to give us some truth about the church and how it is to be ruled. But God also used this conflict in the church at Antioch to help us understand even more clearly what the gospel is all about. We don't have a group in the church today called the Pharisees. And yet we do have people in the church, and I use that term in a broad sense, we do have people in the church who have the same error as the Pharisees. They may substitute baptism for that of circumcision, but nonetheless the error is the same. And in fact, if you examine your own heart, I think you're going to find that in our hearts we have that same tendency toward error that was found in the church of Antioch as these false brethren came teaching that which was not the gospel. Someone has said that there is within the heart of every believer a little Romanist priest, as it were, that would continually move away from grace and back to works in order to satisfy God. Paul's defense of the grace of God and the gospel is not alone. This defense in Antioch is followed by another defense at Antioch. The first defense were men in Antioch going to Jerusalem and defending the conflict that had begun in Antioch. But the second one actually took place right in Antioch. And the cause for that was that men had come from Jerusalem. And those men were starting to pervert the church again. Even some of the men who made the decision in Jerusalem just a short time before. And now we have in this epistle itself a third defense of this same gospel. This teaches us something about the necessity of continually defending the gospel. Paul was truly set for the defense of the gospel, as he said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. As Paul had to continually defend the gospel, so it is needful for the church in every generation and in our generation to defend that same gospel. There is really no reason for us to exist as a church unless we are about the defense of the gospel. Our very denomination was formed in the defense of the gospel. There were those who were trying to curtail a Presbyterian church from having merely an evangelistic meeting. They'd invited to that meeting a preacher by the name of Ian Paisley. And because he had been such an opponent of the Presbyterian liberalism, the leaders in that denomination felt that they could keep him from preaching in that church. And so they said that his buildings were not to be used. That is, the denomination's buildings were not to be used for his preaching of the gospel, even though the elders and the members of that congregation had invited him to preach. They felt that if they were not welcome there in the preaching of the gospel, then they would go elsewhere. And that was the beginning of the Free Presbyterian Church. What the denomination meant as evil toward those elders in that congregation in Cross Gar, God meant for good. And He not only overrode their decision, He brought out of that a new denomination that would be faithful, at least in our generation, to the preaching of the gospel and the exposing of error. We must stand for the gospel of Christ. If you stand for that gospel, like Paul, you'll be vilified. If you stand for that gospel, you will find that there will be those who will speak evil of you, and it's just because you own the cause of Christ. Our theme tonight is found here in this second chapter, and it is that we must stand with God's people to defend the gospel at any cost. Let's look briefly at this passage of Scripture under three headings. First, you have very simply those who perverted the gospel. They denied the gospel. They didn't deny the gospel by saying there was no gospel, but they did deny the real gospel that Paul was preaching. They said there was another gospel, and Paul had to do battle with them. The second head of our study this evening will be the fact that Paul defended this gospel, and we will look briefly at what he says concerning this defense. And then lastly, the pillars, that is Peter, James, and John, and how they joined Paul in standing for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, the ones perverting the gospel. I have called them Pharisees. They are not called Pharisees in Galatians 2. But they are called Pharisees at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 and verse 5. It says, "But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying, it was needful to circumcise them." These came into the church, Paul says, unawares. In the first four verses, he is speaking of his need to defend the gospel because they came into the church unaware. They came into Antioch, so now Paul has made the journey to Jerusalem 14 years after he was just there. And he's going back there this time to convene a council, to meet with other brethren, to try to settle this issue. They came in, according to verse 4, unawares. Isn't that the way error usually comes in? This word unawares literally means they secretly brought it in, they smuggled it in. We would say they shipped it in or sneaked it in. They were like our modern day terrorists. They come in looking like one thing, but they actually have another agenda, and that agenda is to distort and pervert the gospel. When you look at the cults, that is how the cults began. Men who were trying to distort the gospel. They didn't wave a flag necessarily telling people what they were doing. They first, as it were, came into the church, and then once they were in the church and began perverting the gospel, they brought the people out of the church of Christ. Paul says that these false brethren came in unawares, and they brought in this other gospel. He also says that they came into the church where there had been great leaders and great moving of the Spirit. They came to Antioch. When you go back in the book of the Acts, great things were being done there. It was the first really Gentile church. It had Paul and Barnabas among its leadership. Many were being converted, not just in Antioch, but we were mentioning last week concerning the fact that there were people being saved in Syria and Cilicia. That whole region was being evangelized, and it was this church that had been established. And the devil attacked it. You know, the devil attacks the weak, but he also attacks the strong. The devil attacks free grace wherever it lifts its head. And here we find free grace being preached, and the devil coming in and trying to destroy that and pervert it. And to some extent, the devil was successful. This whole region of Galatia was later to be perverted. But here in Antioch, the devil found stiff resistance and was found in the ministry of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. But you know, it wasn't the first place that they had actually preached this gospel. Those who were here in Antioch, that is what Paul is referring to here, the brethren who came in unawares, first came from Judea. Turn, if you would, back to the book of Acts again. And in the very first verse of Acts chapter 15, it says, "Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Here they were in the church. In a sense, they were members of good standing. And they had left Judea and they came into Antioch, and because they were accepted in Judea, they were accepted in Antioch. And yet as they began speaking of the gospel, Paul began hearing things that was different. It wasn't just that they were culturally different. There was a cultural difference. These were Jews from Judea. They were now in a Gentile city. There would be great differences as to how people lived. Maybe even the language that they spoke. It was the gospel that was affecting Paul. It was what they called the gospel as they came in among his people. They came from the churches of Judea, and Paul was listening to what they were saying, and he was finding a gospel quite different. Paul said that he was laying before the brethren in Jerusalem the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. Just the way that he says that is telling us that he viewed their gospel as different. He had come now to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus, and he was laying before the apostles and the elders the gospel, he said, that I preach. I preach. Their gospel, if it was correct, would mean that Paul had run in vain. That's what Paul says in verse 2. I came and I laid this gospel that I preached before the apostles, because if I am wrong, I have run in vain. All this energy that has been expended in Antioch, in Syria, in Cilicia, all this energy that was expended on that first missionary journey, the churches that were established in Galatia, it was all in vain. If their gospel is correct, Paul says. If their gospel is correct, then Titus would have to be circumcised. And so you find Titus being brought, and he is the test. And in verse 3 we say, "But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." In other words, he was not compelled to be circumcised by the leaders in the church of Jerusalem. But those who were of the error and the heresy were indeed demanding that that be done. In Acts chapter 15, it's very clear that they said, "Except a man be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." And then again in verse 5, the Pharisees said that it was needful to circumcise them, that is the Gentiles in Antioch, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. In other words, it was a return to the Old Testament types and shadows after those types and shadows had been fulfilled. Not even the Jews were completely required to do the types and shadows. There were laws that were incumbent upon the Jews that were moral laws. There were some laws that were national laws, and they were not a binding on the Gentile. The moral law was, but not the national law. There were some laws that the Jews still had to keep. But the ceremonial law was fulfilled. And quickly that shadow that was being lifted and the church was being liberated from that shadow, so that in the book of Hebrews it's even clear there that the Jewish church was not obligated any longer to offer sacrifices, that is, animal sacrifices for sin. They taught not only a different gospel, but they taught a lifestyle that was destructive. As Paul viewed what they were teaching, he likened it to bondage. In verse 4, he says so much. He says, they came in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Now, later on, he's going to make much of this very point. In fact, in chapter 3, the first half, or at least the first third of part of that chapter, of chapter 5, he deals with this bondage and the need to stand in the liberty wherewith God has made us free. The gospel brings a real liberty to service. And the Gentiles were enjoying that liberty. If your acceptance is based on a work outside of you, that is, on the work of Christ, then it gives you a real freedom to serve because you are accepted. But what they were saying is that the acceptance before God is based upon your works, that is, circumcision, and the keeping of the moral ceremonial law, the moral and ceremonial law. By putting their acceptance in doubt, you would never know whether you've done enough works. You never know whether you've done the works perfectly. And by putting that acceptance in doubt, then the service that would flow from that acceptance would also be in doubt. How could you live boldly and confidently in serving your God if you weren't sure that you yourself was accepted? You would always be going back to the law of God and trying to fulfill it a little bit more, trying to do more, analyzing your motives to make sure they were pure and holy, with never the assurance that you'd arrived. That's what Paul speaks about, the bondage that they were trying to bring these Gentiles in. He speaks of it in chapter 5 later, and he says if you go back to the works of the law, you've got to keep the whole law. You just can't pick and choose which one of the commandments that you're going to keep. And if you break one part of the law, you're guilty of breaking the whole law. You've actually fallen from grace. To serve God based on grace means liberty. You and I stand based on grace. God is smiling upon us based on a work that is outside of us. That gives us a real liberty then to serve Him. If you turn from that grace and what you are in Christ and say, now it's the work of my hands that make me pleasing to God, that brings you into bondage. You're going to be afraid to do anything for fear that you might make a mistake. One sin casts you off forever. And so Paul understood where this was going. This gospel would actually destroy the liberty that the people of God had to serve their Christ. They entered the church by deception. They preached a gospel that was different. And they taught a lifestyle that indeed was destructive rather than constructive. Now this is not the only church that the only error that the early church faced. They fought a number of battles for the gospel. One of those battles we have called in the past antinomianism. You see that battle in 2 Peter chapter 2. You see it also in the book of Jude. John himself makes mention of it in 1 John chapter 1. Those who say they are saved and can live now any way they want to. The law of God has nothing over them. Antinomianism. The nomos part of that word comes from the Greek word for law. The anti means they're against the law. They're overthrowing God's authority over them. They're going to live any way they want to. They're saved now. And they can't be brought under any responsibilities by Christ. That's an error. Peter calls it a damnable error. But the flip side of that is another error. which we call legalism. It teaches that you're saved by your works. Oh, there may be something that Christ does to help you, but basically it is your work, not His grace. In the Church of Rome, you have that as a very strong theme going through the Church of Rome. Oh, they're not going to say that you have to be circumcised to be saved, but they will tell you you have to be baptized. Absolutely essential that you be baptized. It's in baptism that your sins are removed. It's in baptism that you're born from above. It's in baptism that you become a child of God and a member of the church. It's absolutely essential that you be baptized. And so you have then, in the greater part of Christendom, those who say that you must be baptized in order to be saved. The same way they were saying you must be circumcised in order to be saved. Joining hand in hand now with the Church of Rome is the Greek Orthodox Church. The Episcopal Church has already agreed to the seven sacraments of the Church of Rome, including that on baptism. You have in the air of the Church of Christ a similar air where they say you must be baptized to be saved. That was the whole reason for the church to be formed. They came out of the Baptist church because they went the extra step and said baptism was essential to salvation. The cult known as Mormonism says you must be baptized to be saved. In the early formation of that Mormon cult, there were those who were from the Church of Christ in the state of Ohio. They joined it. Sidney Rigdon was one of those. And they brought this air into it. And so you look at the Episcopal Church, and you look at the Greek Orthodox Church, and the Roman Catholic Church, and the Mormon Church, and you start looking at the Church of Christ, and you're seeing that all of them are saying the same thing. What? You have to be baptized to be saved. Same air. It's all through our society. It's all around us, if you please. There are some in the Anglican Church and some in the Lutheran Church who also say the same thing. It is not necessarily a creed that they must hold to, but there are many who do hold to baptismal regeneration in their creed. Paul was indeed fighting a battle that was not just confined to Antioch or Jerusalem or to that first century church. He was fighting a battle that crops up in every generation. And a battle that you and I are dealing with in our generations. In our generation. But is it not also a battle that you and I slip into ourselves? We have a heart that at times has trouble believing that which we cannot see. And what makes you accepted before God is what you cannot see. It is the work of Christ. It's what He has done. And He is in glory. How do you know that that work is availing for you tonight? How do you know that God is really accepting you based on that work? The temptation is to make something that you do acceptable, that makes you acceptable to God. To replace, as it were, His work with some other work. And then you put your confidence in that which you have done. I think for some people, walking the aisle is that. They would come and they say, I've walked the aisle, now God accepts me. Well, I walked the aisle the day I was saved. Actually, I went backwards rather than forwards because we were in a school building and the only way to get out to go into their room to pray with the group that was going to pray was to go backwards. It wasn't the walk in the aisle that saved my soul. It's faith in Christ. It's what He did. It's what Christ has done. But there are for many today, those who say, well, I walked an aisle, therefore I'm saved, and they're trusting in that. The same way they would trust in circumcision, or the way that today some would trust in baptism. They're trusting in the work that they have done. Some would even trust in their prayer that they prayed. Well, tonight I wish I could tell you I could remember what I actually said in my prayer when I was saved, but I can't. I don't know the words that I prayed that day. All I know is that at that time I threw my soul upon Christ for salvation and He accepted me. But it wasn't even the throwing of the soul upon Christ. It's what Christ has done. Dr. Paisley once made this statement that if your faith is in your faith, then your faith has become an antichrist to you. We are not trusting in ourselves and what we have done. We are trusting in what Christ has done. Now, yes, God demands out of us repentance and faith. If you don't believe that, you will go into the air of antinomianism. Having said that, it is not your repentance and faith that makes you pleasing to God. It's what Christ has done that makes you pleasing. And it's what Christ has done that gives you the liberty then to serve God. Some have likened the believing of the gospel to walking along the top of a roof. And as long as you walk across the centerpiece of that roof, the highest ridge, you're okay. But if you fall to the right, you tumble down the roof into the air of antinomianism. Or if you fall to the left, you tumble down the roof into the air of legalism. And we have all through what is called Christendom Day, those who have tumbled down into the air of antinomianism and those who have tumbled down into the air of legalism. In this epistle, the Apostle Paul is fighting against those who have tumbled down, as it were, into that air of legalism. It's not the only battle that we face, but it is a real battle. And as I've just mentioned, it's a battle that permeates what is called Christendom today. Whenever a church goes into error, it also goes into a moving away from grace to works. Or it goes into a perversion of grace known as antinomianism. Well, how did Paul defend the gospel there at Antioch? How did he speak when he went to Jerusalem on their behalf and stood before the apostles and the elders there in Jerusalem? Well, the first thing I'd like you to note tonight is that he challenged the very profession of those who came from Judea. In verse 4, he calls them false brethren. Now, let that sink in tonight. Paul is not an ecumenist the way that we think of that in our day. For Paul, there was some truth that had to be subscribed to. There was a gospel that had to be believed, or you were not a brother. You were not part of the body of Christ. And while they had been accepted by the churches in Judea as brethren, Paul very clearly marked them out as false brethren. They were not part of the body of Christ. These false teachers who came in would not be pleased with what Paul would call them. But it was necessary for Paul to make that distinction right off the bat. It was necessary that he, as it were, wave the flag and say that those who are here are not saved. They're not the brethren of Christ. They're not our brethren. It doesn't, as I say, win popularity contests. These were people who were accepted in the churches of Judea. It's not necessarily that they were accepted in Jerusalem. We're not sure whether they were even known in Jerusalem. There was a branch of the Pharisees who would stand with them when the actual controversy began in Jerusalem at the council. But these false brethren, whoever they were viewed by Paul as those who are unsaved. And he calls them false brethren. Sometimes we have to take such a stand that we have to mark people out and say, your gospel is not the real gospel, therefore you are not saved. The Christ you are trusting is not the real Christ, therefore you cannot be saved. There are things that we take a stand on, and we have to very clearly say to our generation, this is another gospel, and if you're trusting in this other gospel, you won't make it to glory. Paul was very bold in making that assertion. Paul viewed their gospel as a false gospel, therefore their profession or conversion was also false. But we also see that Paul was very courageous against their perversion. It wasn't just that he sat back on his hands and said, I think those people are wrong. Paul went to war with them. We find there was a disputation in Antioch. Acts tells us that. And it was so strong a disputation that they left Antioch and they brought it back to Jerusalem to determine there what should be done. Now, this was no small matter. We can say Antioch and Jerusalem tonight, and we have no idea of how far that is. But it was a 300-mile journey. For Paul to leave Antioch and go to Jerusalem would take great effort. If he traveled 30 miles a day, it would take at least 10 days to get there. That's how serious this was for Paul. He viewed the air as something that would not only corrupt the church, it would damn the souls of those who were involved in the air. So he went to Jerusalem. Let's take note of the fact that he went to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the place where Paul was well known. His face was known there. It was known by the church because he persecuted the church there. His face was known by the persecutors because he had been one of them. And Paul was not afraid to go back to Jerusalem to defend the gospel. Can't you just hear some of those that would hear him speak and say, who is he to come here and argue this? Well, he's the one who chased us down. He went all through Judea hunting us down and putting us to death. And now he's coming and telling us that we're wrong. Paul went there anyways, knowing that there may be ridicule, knowing that he might be chided by those whom he had persecuted. He went back to Jerusalem, went back to the place where he was known and could not hide. You know, I don't know if this ran through his mind or not, but if the church in Jerusalem sided against Paul, all they had to do to get rid of him was turn him over to the authorities. Where Paul was going to defend the gospel was a place, for him at least, of danger. And it took great courage. When you find Paul in Jerusalem council speaking, we don't know at the beginning of that council whether the leaders are going to side with Paul or not. And here is Paul, the newcomer, as it were, the man who was converted, and he's only met a couple of these leaders, and he was there a short time, 15 days, and he was driven out of the city. And now he's going back to that city and he's laying this gospel before them and he intends to defend that gospel in front of them all. It tells you something about the assurance that he had that he had met the risen Christ and that his gospel was true. It tells you also something about the courage of this man, the Apostle Paul. He was going into the very spot perhaps that would make most of us wilt, and he was going there to defend this gospel against the pillars of the church if need be. The pillars of the church. Paul speaks of the pillars of the church. I don't think he's being disparaging of them. He is trying to set forth who they were in light of how God views us. That God Himself does not, as it were, show favoritism. He is not saying that Peter, and James and John were unworthy. He obviously viewed them as worthy and he took what they gave him, that is the right hand of fellowship, very seriously as an endorsement to the gospel that he was preaching. Paul was courageous against the perversion. He went to Jerusalem to defend the gospel in the very place where he was hated and in the very place where there were those who could have chided him. But he was also contending for the purity of that gospel. He wasn't going there over little issues. He was going over what he thought was the heart and soul of the gospel. I say what he thought was the heart and soul of the gospel. I believe he's correct. And yet when I say that, I've automatically removed myself from much of evangelicalism even today because they would not fight the same battle Paul is fighting. They don't consider this to be serious. They think this is an optional thing. Do you believe in an imputed righteousness? That's optional. We have heroes in evangelicalism who actually say imputed righteousness is theological fiction. I'm speaking now of Charles Finney. This is what he writes of imputation in his autobiography. It's theological fiction. The imputation of Adam's sin to his race, the imputation of our sins to Christ, and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to his people is theological fiction. He's held up to be a great theologian, and you can go into almost any bookstore in America that's Christian, so-called, and they promote his books. And yet Paul said, if you deny this gospel of an imputed righteousness, what are you preaching? But another gospel that is condemned. Why isn't this important? Part of the reason it's not important is that there is an attempt today to re-merge, as it were, Protestantism with Romanism and the Greek Orthodox Church. And in order to do that, there has to be a removing of this doctrine called justification by faith or an imputed righteousness. So they downplay the part of an imputed righteousness or deny that there is such a thing as an imputed righteousness in order that we can all get together on a spiritual experience that we have had. If the Apostle Paul were living, he would have his sword out and going after such error. He'd be traveling 300 miles to defend against such error. He would be disputing in the church and causing a ruckus in the church to defend against such error. You say, how do you know that? Because that's what we're reading about tonight. It was serious to Paul because he saw where it was going and what it would lead to. Paul was contending for gospel purity. In verse 5, although he is speaking of defending the gospel in Jerusalem, that is the gospel that had been under attack in Antioch, He says this. He says, we didn't give place in subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with whom? Those in Antioch? No. Those in Jerusalem? No. Paul, who are you speaking about? You, that is the ones in Galatia. We had just been in Galatia. We had just, as we started this ministry in Galatia, and if we had abandoned the gospel, it would have come back to you and you would have abandoned the gospel. Paul says, we fought the battle in Antioch and then we went down to Jerusalem. We fought the battle in Jerusalem. Why? That you would have this gospel in all of its purity. We weren't about to give over the truth of this gospel. It was necessary for the purity of the gospel in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. It was necessary that this gospel be remained pure and the purity be regained, as it were, in Judea. And it was necessary for Galatia itself. All those on that first missionary journey, that they know that this gospel is true, that they have believed, and that Paul hasn't, as it were, cut the legs out from under them, that Paul hasn't told them to believe one thing and then he goes somewhere else and he denies the very thing that he told them to believe. But we can say, for you, could refer to us as well, can we not? By extension. What Paul defended there in the church of Galatia now comes to us in this 21st century. And the fact that Paul was willing to fight it about this gospel in Antioch, and he was willing to fight about this gospel in Jerusalem among the pillars of the church, and the fact that he was willing to fight this about this gospel in the region of Galatia tells us tonight that this gospel is true. It's true. It was not something Paul negotiated on. Read Romans 14 and you see the things that he was willing to negotiate on. The things that he was considering to be doubtful disputations. It's not this doctrine. For Paul, this doctrine was the heart and soul of the gospel. And because of it, he was not going to give and take. And because of that, now in our generation, we have ultimate, we have a great and tremendous confidence that this is truth that we're believing about the removal of our sins through the blood of Christ and the imputed righteousness of Christ. In this defense, we go on in this part of the epistle and find that they stood with him. That is, the pillars of the church stood with him. You see this being mentioned by Paul himself, beginning at verse 6. He says that they were pillars in the church. They seemed to be somebody in the church. He was not, again, as I say, making fun or mocking them. He's actually stating the fact that they were pillars. But he's stating that in man's size. He too was a pillar, but only in man's eyes. It was God who was the pillar, as it were, in the church. These men got together, and in the debate, they came to some conclusions. What were their conclusions? First of all, they recognized that the God they served was righteous. Paul is giving his own view of that in verses 6 and 7. And he states very clearly that God is not a respecter of persons. Now, that's a problem in every generation. James talks about the fact that rich men come into a church, and because they're rich, people respect them, and they give them the seat of honor simply because they're rich. And the poor man comes in, he might be more godly, he may have been an older saint, but they're given another seat because of the fact that he's poor. And James makes the argument, God's not that way. Paul is now making a similar argument, although he's dealing with the Jewishness of a man, or the fact that one is born a Gentile. And he says one comes into the church and he's been circumcised. He's not more accepted by God than the one who comes in the church and he's uncircumcised. And the reason for that is they're both accepted because of the work of Christ, not because of their own works. And so you have Paul defending the righteousness of God. Paul defends it, and we find the pillars also siding with him. In verse 7 it says, but contrariwise, when they saw the gospel of the circumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was to Peter. They understood that God was viewing the believer who was a Gentile the same way he was viewing the believer who was a Jew. So in that sense, they were recognizing as well the righteousness of God, that God was no respecter of persons. But more than that, they understood and realized the true gospel. That is, that the gospel that Paul was preaching was the same gospel that had been committed to them by the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that statement in verse number 7. He says, the gospel was committed unto me. The word commit is literally the word believe. It's in the perfect tense, meaning it was something that had been done in the past and now continued on. It was in the passive sense in that it was given to Paul, not that he believed it, but it was entrusted to him. If we can use the word trust in that fashion. It was entrusted to him. God put it in his trust. And now these leaders in Jerusalem, hearing Paul's testimony, seeing what he was preaching, said, yes, that is indeed the gospel. They had reasoned to that conclusion. They had thought through exactly what Paul was saying. And they're saying, amen, we agree with you, Paul. We agree with you. The gospel is the same for the uncircumcision as for the circumcision. Now, the presentation of that gospel may change in the attempt to overcome the prejudice of the Jew or the Gentile. Not that the gospel has changed, but the presentation sometimes is given differently. Paul did certain things when he was among the Jews that he didn't do when he was among the Gentiles. He didn't change the gospel, though. So he would go into the synagogue, and he went into the synagogue in order to present the gospel to those Jews in the synagogue. He started in the prophets and began to expound to them who this Christ was that was coming. And then he began to expound to them that he has come, and that his name is Jesus Christ. But when he would go to the Gentile community, oftentimes he started in another regard. He might start with the creation. He might start even one of their philosophers. And then he would reason to the gospel. He would reason to this one who has risen from the dead, who had died on behalf of the sins of his people. It was the same gospel. And the leaders of the church recognize it as such. They are not saying there's two gospels. That is a gospel to the uncircumcision and a gospel to the circumcision. There is one gospel for both groups. And they had been given, that is, the pillars of the church, the task of giving that gospel to those who are circumcised and reasoning with them, arguing with them, laboring with them, feeling the heat of the battle that they were being treated poorly by the Jews in the church, I mean, excommunicated, persecuted. That was given to Peter and to James and John to feel. But Paul was given another realm in which he was to do battle. He was to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Although he spoke to the Jews in every city as he found them, nevertheless, he was focusing on the fact that the Gentiles needed to hear this gospel, and he gave the gospel to them. The gospel didn't change. It was the same, no matter which group that it was given to. And in recognizing that Paul was indeed giving the same gospel, they didn't add anything to his gospel, such as saying to the Gentiles, you need to come under the ceremonial law. You find that stated by Paul himself in verse 6. At the end of the verse, he says, for they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. They didn't add anything to my gospel. It's the same gospel that Peter was preaching. There's no difference. Peter didn't tell the Jews, you have to believe on Christ and be circumcised. He didn't preach that. And so when Paul came preaching the gospel that they had to believe, the gospel that is the Gentiles, and they heard that gospel, he said, they didn't add anything to my gospel. They didn't change it in one iota. This is what he means in verse 3 when he says, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. The pillars of the church heard the arguments of Paul and understood the gospel when they saw it. And they said, yes, Paul, what you're preaching is true. And no, Titus doesn't have to be circumcised. He's all right the way that he is. Paul won the debate. But there is something else that happened here. They not only, as it were, analyzed the arguments that Paul gave them, the arguments concerning the gospel, they looked at the power that was being let loose in the preaching of that gospel. They knew that if God indeed was, as it were, testifying to this gospel through the Apostle Paul, there would be signs accompanying that testifying. Even Peter himself, in speaking of the conversion of Cornelius in Acts chapter 15, makes mention of that, does he not? He said, God opened the door to the Gentiles through me. And when we saw the Spirit of God descend upon the Gentiles just as they were, they had repented of sin, they had come to Christ, they hadn't been circumcised, and the Spirit fell upon them, then we knew that everything was okay with them. They were children of God just the same that we are. So Paul has given argument to the church, telling what God has done in the conversion of the Gentiles. And if you go back to the book of the Acts and begin recounting what took place on that first missionary journey, it was the same type of unloosing of power that you saw in Peter's ministry or John's ministry in the first part of the book of the Acts. Elymas was blinded. Remember him? He was the sorcerer who tried to keep Sergius Paulus from being converted. God smote him as Paul preached. And then Sergius Paulus was brought out. He was converted. And we find Jewish people being converted, proselytes to the Jewish religion being converted. We find Gentiles being converted. In chapter 14, it speaks of signs and wonders accompanying the preaching of the Word. In chapter 14, we have a crippled man, lame from birth, similar to the miracle in Acts 5 with Peter. This man, lame from birth, is healed and is raised up. Paul himself is stoned and left for dead, and God raises him up and he walks back into the city. Churches are established, made up of Jewish proselytes and Gentile believers. Elders are established in that church. That all happened in the first missionary journey. You and I read that sometimes, it seems so easy. We're just reading it. But if it happened today in Malvern, we saw this kind of an unloosing of power, we would have to say, God is at work. God is doing the unusual. It was the same power that was, as it were, manifested in the ministry of Peter himself. And so that's what Paul says. In verse 7, he says, "But contrariwise, they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me, as the gospel of the circumcision was to Peter. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles." Great acts of power were being done among the Gentiles. And these Galatian believers saw it. Galatia is the region where Paul was stoned and left for dead, and he came back, was raised up, and walked back into the city. They saw that. It was part of the ministry that he had in their midst. Paul calls this working of power to be grace. You'll see this in the middle of verse 9. "But when James," Cephas, another name for Peter, Cephas is Aramaic, Peter would be Greek. "But when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship." The grace that was given unto me. We have established before that grace is unmerited favor. It is the favor that God shows to us that we have not earned. It is a favor earned by Christ, but it's not earned by us. As far as we are concerned, it is unmerited. It's been merited by Christ alone. But when you go to the New Testament, grace for God's people can also be unmerited power. It is the power that He gives to us that we haven't earned, yet it comes upon us. The power to serve, the power to sing, to witness, to pray. That power comes from the Holy Spirit. And again, that power is referred to as grace. When they had boldness to witness the gospel of Christ in Acts 4, it was said that great grace was upon them all. What's great grace? That power to witness was upon them all. It came by the Holy Spirit. And so now what they're witnessing is this grace in the life of Paul, where the God who saved Paul is working through Paul mightily to the salvation of Gentiles. And that also was key in their understanding that the gospel Paul preached was indeed the true gospel and the gospel that they preached. I bring this point up because we're going to see this made much of by Paul before he's through. In chapter 3, he's going to expand on this power that is let loose as the gospel is preached and believed. Later, he's going to even talk about the fruit of this gospel as it's believed, and he calls it the fruit of the Spirit. He talks about believing this gospel and how it crucified the world to him, and he to the world. When the gospel is believed, powerful things happen in the heart and soul and in the church. I'm not saying we're going to see miracles like Paul saw. I believe there are some things that were for the apostolic age. As the Word of God was being written, certain things happened in order to authenticate this book. But if those gospel miracles are not present because the book has now been authenticated, it doesn't mean there won't be other powerful things happening in the church, such as we have seen in the Great Awakening or the Second Great Awakening. They recognize the redemptive grace that was upon Paul in his ministry. And in that they said, this man is preaching the gospel. Paul will go on later in this epistle to say that grace is cut off when someone goes back to works. It's not only cut off, but the power stops flowing. A man falls from grace, the power stops flowing, and the only way he can do battle with the flesh is by the flesh. There's no spiritual power. There may be those here tonight, and you're trying to fight the battles of the flesh, and all you have is the flesh. You've got sinful desires, and to counteract those sinful desires, you're trying to be envious of something, because envy is such a strong desire. You say, if I just envy this, I can overcome this other desire. And Paul is saying that's folly. You're still in the flesh. Where do you get the power to overcome the flesh? You get the power to overcome the flesh believing the gospel. It's in believing the gospel that the Spirit moves. And it's in this moving of the Spirit that the fruit of the Spirit is created in the heart and soul of the people of God. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself, I know that. But I point up what he's saying here because he's making a point of it. The apostles recognized not just the doctrine of the gospel, they recognized the power that accompanied that gospel. And while we're not looking today for miracles, that is the raising of the dead, yet we are looking for that resurrection power to be manifested in our hearts. If we can believe the gospel and it doesn't change us, there's something wrong. Years ago, I had a man come to me. I'm saying years ago, 20, 30 years ago now. And he came to me and he said, I'm having great moral problems, great moral struggles. There's just no victory. And I didn't know the half of it. There was greater struggles that he never told me. But I gave to him a book on justification by faith. It was a book written by John Bunyan. Simple enough to be understood, yet devotional and powerfully written, I believe. And the cover of the book was the famous quote, and I'm paraphrasing now, but the famous quote by Bunyan, that it is the justification, is that righteousness in heaven that makes me accepted by God while I'm here on this earth. That man read that book, and he came back to me, and he said, I was just boring. Just boring. Tossed it aside like it was nothing. I said to myself, I know why you're having trouble. The gospel doesn't mean much to you. You haven't seen the glory of it yet. You haven't seen the splendor of it yet. And you're living and you're fighting with the flesh and you're being overcome by the flesh and you're being run over by the flesh. And why is it this gospel means so little to you? It's just boring. I know those facts and toss it aside. That's not the way Paul viewed the gospel. The gospel was big to Paul. Changed his whole outlook. It wasn't merely a doctrine, it was a person. It wasn't just a person, it was a relationship with that person. It wasn't just a relationship with that person, it was the whole eternal destiny of Paul and the world. As Paul saw and believed the gospel, it did things in his heart and soul that nothing else could do. And brethren, as you and I see and believe the gospel, it'll do the same thing. There is power that accompanies the gospel when it's believed. This gospel has been defended after the days of the Apostle Paul. We like to remember at this time of the year the Reformation, not that we're worshipers of men, not even that we're worshipers of history. We like to remember what God has done in the history, what God has done in the gospel, that it might encourage us in our battles and in the things that we face today. Luther was a sinner, a monk, content to be a monk, but he had a great trouble with his soul and with his conscience. And in the study of God's Word, which is something the monks just didn't do, he had been encouraged to study the Word, and in the study of the Word, there were things breaking in upon his soul that ran contrary to what is being taught by the church. He'd taken a vow that he would believe this book, and so as he was believing the book, he find his soul fighting with the church and what was being said in the church. But then somewhere in that struggle and that fight, his soul was set free. We sang about that in Wesley's hymn this morning. There was that light that came from on high and it diffused a quickening ray, and all of a sudden the dungeon flamed with power and light and Luther was set free. You know, you couldn't stop Luther after that. Luther didn't figure out everything in the church and Christian life. There's things that he still had trouble with, things that he never saw clearly, but the gospel broke in upon his soul in such a way it transformed him, and you couldn't shut him up. The church said, if you don't shut up, we're going to declare you an outlaw. You'll be outside the law, and anybody can do what they want to Dr. Luther, and they'll not only be not punished, they'll be rewarded. The last 25 years of his life, that's how he lived, outside the law. And there were those who plotted his death. There were priests who plotted his death. There were those who would have rewarded others had they killed Luther. He died of old age in his 60s. John Knox, for this gospel, was imprisoned. He was a galley slave on a French ship for a year and a half. Many never lived through that kind of punishment and torment. When he was released, he went to England, and there he took his stand with the other reformers. Then Bloody Mary came to the throne, and they said to Knox, get out of here, this is not your battle. So he went further onto the continent. Later, the Lord would enable him to come back to the home from which he was exiled. And when he came back, the queen on the throne flattered him, and that didn't work, and so she threatened him, and that didn't work, and so she imprisoned him with the idea of putting him to death. And she was unsuccessful. But he would not move because he had the gospel in his heart and soul. Latimer and Ridley and Bradford were put to death in England. They confessed this gospel before the multitudes and they could not be moved by it. Latimer had been an opponent of the gospel, a bitter opponent of the gospel. He was using everything in his power to crush the gospel. When a believer, in trying to witness to Latimer, came to his confessional and gave his own testimony to Latimer, God broke in upon that man's soul, an old man broke in upon his soul and transformed him. And he became a roaring lion in England. And you couldn't shut him up except by death, and even in death he roars the louder. Tyndale, before these men, was already put to death because he had felt the power of the gospel in his heart, and he wanted the multitude to feel that power. And so he was translating the gospel, the New Testament, into the language of the Englishmen, so they could feel what he felt. Pharaoh was known as the Elijah of the Alps, and he went from place to place, oftentimes seeing a riot or seeing the whole city converted. One of the most powerful preachers the world has ever known. There was a time he left one city, and the ladies of the city were so angry with him and what he preached, they met him outside the city and beat him bloody. He was actually laid up for weeks because of the broken body. Fearless preacher. It was Pharaoh that stopped a young theologian on his way through Geneva and said, you need to stay here and work with me. His name was John Calvin. Pharaoh and Calvin were both exiled from that city, thrown out in shame. But later God would bring Calvin back to that city and he would preach the gospel and he would go house to house, door to door, telling them about the glory of this gospel. He would write letters to other reformers to encourage them. He would expound the scriptures, giving commentaries on the scriptures that others might feel the power of his gospel. He was vilified in his day. For 500 years, the devil still hates the name of John Calvin. Each generation has to do battle for this gospel. But the question is, in our generation, are there such men and women? We want the easy street. We want people to think well of us. We want the newspapers, when they write, to say, oh, they're a good church. They're not one of those fanatical churches. Friend, if that's what you want, you won't be standing with Luther and Knox and Farrell and Calvin, Latimer, Ridley, or Tyndale. Or Paul. These men felt something in their soul that shook them. It was the power of the gospel. Because of it, they were willing to defend that gospel wherever the attack came. And if need be, to travel miles, hundreds of miles, in order to defend this gospel and to make sure the purity of the gospel remained the same. And while they did that, powerful things happened. and the salvation of sinners. We have a political gospel today. We feel the only way of moving the gospel forward is to cut away this part of the gospel and cut away that part of the gospel until we finally get to a gospel that everybody agrees with. And it's no gospel at all. Brethren, it's time that we come back and we preach the gospel that the apostle preached and let God do what He wants with it. If it means persecution, then hallelujah, we'll be persecuted. If it means mass conversions, hallelujah, it will be mass conversions. But if it just means that we're going to have power from that gospel ourselves to live the Christian life, then certainly the gospel works. But when you start cutting away the gospel, chopping away it because you don't like it or it doesn't make sense or it offends somebody, you're going to find in the cutting away of that gospel, you not only lose the power of the gospel, you might lose your soul as well. The Apostle Paul left Antioch and he went to Jerusalem in order that he might defend the gospel. And the next time we look at this passage, we're going to see he also defended that gospel in perhaps a more difficult way. In Antioch itself, when Peter came, by his own actions, denied the gospel. Do you believe this gospel tonight? Has it moved your heart? Has it changed your heart? Is it changing your heart? Is it something you're willing to give to others and stand for in a day in which men and women still hate the gospel as they have in all generations? Ask the Lord to open this gospel that you might see it in all of its glory as Paul saw it. And ask the Lord to give you a heart to love it and defend it and preach it. That is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That in our generation there might be those who feel the power of it in their soul because they heard it from your lips. Let's pray. Lord, earlier today we sang, "Are there no foes for me to face?" Lord, we confess there are many a foe for us to face. Yet oftentimes our own heart is not willing to face the battle. It's inconvenient. There's not love for Christ that would make us go into the arena. There's not the necessity upon our heart and soul that there was upon Paul's because we don't see the worth of the battle. We don't see what is at stake. We don't see what is at stake for the lost and dying souls around us, and we don't see even what is at stake for the Church of Christ. Lord, we pray that You would open our eyes to see the gospel as Paul did. Lord, we're not asking to be contentious. But Lord, we are asking that You would make us contenders for the faith. We're asking, Lord, that we would in our day know what it is to defend the faith of the gospel of Christ, to know what it is to feel the presence of our Lord, to stand under the power of the gospel. Lord, we want to see that in our homes. We want to see that in our individual life. We want to see that in this church, in our denomination, in the churches of Christ round about. Lord, we pray that You would make us zealous with this gospel, that we not fear the ridicule and the shame that is heaped upon those who know the gospel of Christ. Lord, give us grace to stand where the reformers stood, to stand where the apostles stood, to stand where the prophets stood before them. Lord, give us such grace. Lord, we pray not only for Your people today, our own hearts and souls. Lord, we pray for those here who have never tasted this gospel and never believed it. They've never yet begun to feel the power of the gospel upon them. Lord, we ask tonight that You would help them, that You would open their eyes and their hearts. You would keep them from warring against this gospel and You would give them grace to submit to its precepts and truths. Lord, help them to see themselves as they really are in Christ, that they might feel the power of that upon their soul. Help us, Lord, as we go our several ways tonight. May the fact that we have acceptance with Thee through Christ move and motivate us, change and transform us. And may it be that which we sing about throughout the week. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, for His glory. Amen.